Please take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter. We began last week a new journey into the book of 1 Peter. And we didn't really get very far in 1 Peter. We got through half of one verse. We're not going to get very far today either, because this will be a little bit of an introduction, but I hope this will be a blessing to you as we consider this morning. 1 Peter, we're going to be looking this morning at just verses 1 and 2 as a bit of an introduction, and as we consider what this wonderful letter is about and how it applies to us. I think most of us realise the world's getting darker, and as we look out and we think about all the things that are going on today in the world, things aren't getting better, they're getting darker. And, you know, some people say, well, don't be so gloomy about it. Well, you only have to open your eyes and see what's really happening. And if you take even a casual glimpse of the news, and I don't encourage you to spend a lot of time in the news, get quite depressed if you do, we do know that there's a lot happening in the world. And, you know, these sorts of pictures that we've seen on the news of conflicts around the world, Ukraine, China, stuff going on in Israel, and so many other places that you don't see on the news. Really, we could say we're living in a very hostile world at the moment. You know, there's hostility between nations, between people groups. There's hostility within society at large. You know, this group hates this group. And, you know, we see that not only in violent protests, but in people just attacking each other, all that sort of stuff. And that even extends to local communities and within families. You know, one of the things they noticed during the whole COVID thing was just a rise in family violence. And there's so much of this. You could say we are living in a very hostile world. And that, as Christians, shouldn't be a surprise to us, because we live in a fallen world. And you know, we're told that, you know, this world is fallen because of man's sin. And that's so evident when you look around. You know, people are becoming more wicked, more self-centered, and as they continually reject God, live according to their own means, this is how the world will essentially descend. That hostility is not just in the world at large because of a fallen world. We know that there's a great hostility towards Christians as well. And this is evident around the globe, and we often read about different countries. I was doing a bit of reading this week on sites like Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs, ChristianPersecution.com. Some of these sites will tell you about some of the terrible things that are happening to Christians around the world. In Nigeria, for example, there's almost a genocide of a lot of Christians. They're just being wiped out, a lot of Christians being killed. China, of course, we know crackdowns across the board, but very much against Christians. And then in places like Myanmar and things like that, where there's been ongoing persecution of Christians, but even withholding of like food and aid and things like that as well. And so the sorts of scenes that we see here go on all the time around the world. And certainly as we think about countries like China and Egypt and Nigeria, Myanmar, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and so many others around the world, we know that we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the persecution that they're going through. Those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and those who declare God's word and they obey the Bible, are hated by the world, because Satan, the god of this world, hates God's people. And as a result, we know that that means that as believers, we're living in a hostile world. So we think about that, Christians being persecuted around the world, but it does come home to us as well. You know, there is personally, I know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have been a believer in Jesus Christ for some time, and you are trying to you want to let people know that, you want to live a godly life, you will face suffering and persecution. Now, it may not be on the level that we just saw before, where, you know, they're burning and they're killing and all that sort of stuff. Let's not think that that couldn't happen here. But certainly all of us on other levels have faced hostility. We've endured suffering because of your faith in Christ. Maybe that's been in your school, in your workplace, in your neighbourhood, or even in your family, where you've been really, there's a lot of antagonism perhaps towards you. And so how do we deal with that? Well, the letter of 1 Peter really gives us a lot of help with understanding the world we live in and our place in this world. I think most of us kind of would just like, Jesus, come now, take us out. And that certainly we do live in anticipation, that we do desire that. But, you know, we're living right now in this world, and God has a purpose and a plan for that. And in fact, we, as we live in this world, can live with a hope. And is, I've entitled this series, A Living Hope in a Hostile World, as we go through 1 Peter. And we're going to see that that's really one of the themes of this letter. Often people have different, you know, look at different aspects of it. But one of the commentaries that I've been reading as I've been studying was by a guy named Edmund Hebert. And I loved what he said just in the opening pages. And I'll just read this. He says, 1 Peter is preeminently an epistle or a letter of triumphant faith and suffering. It exultantly proclaims the Christ-centered hope of the believer in the midst of an unbelieving and antagonistic world. It contains some of the most vivid expressions of Christian hope, ennobling ethical admonitions and challenges to courage in suffering that are found in the New Testament. And as such, 1 Peter may be appropriately designated the Epistle of Living Hope. And so that's why I've called it, entitled these series that we're going to be going through over the next probably 6 months or so, of A Living Hope in a Hostile World, because we are all living in a hostile world and we need hope. And what we will find is we have a hope already. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live in the hope of his return. But even during the suffering and the things that we're going through, we sang this morning just before, God makes no mistakes. He has a purpose and a plan for suffering in our lives, and he will use it not only to refine us, but also for us to be really a demonstration around of to others of the grace and the hope that is in Jesus Christ alone. And so last week, you might remember, we didn't really get into 1 Peter, but what we did do, as I said, is we wanted to get a bit of an understanding of Peter's life. And in doing so, it helps us, I hope, to understand a little bit about who Peter is, and because we understand who Peter is, what he went through. I mentioned last week that Peter is the apostle of hope. He's often referred to that. And that's because, you know, Peter was a very up and down sort of person. And he came from very humble beginnings, and he had some great highs and some great lows, and he was often a rather impulsive person, but God did amazing things. And one of the things that we see about Peter's life is that God isn't finished with us. There's plenty of times that Jesus could have turned around and said, Peter, just go away. Right? Particularly when he denied him, of course, you know. But, you know, God shows grace, he restores, and there's hope. And ultimately, God used Peter not only as a great example for us, but he used him as a mighty leader of the early church. When we come to the time that Peter's writing this letter, he's writing at the end of his life. We believe it was only probably a few years after this, after he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, that he was executed. And so he's looking back on his life, and he's thinking about the hope that he has in the Lord, and he wants to share that with believers who are going through struggles and sufferings. And at the time that this is being written, they're about to enter one of the first major persecutions of the church, and some very intense time of persecution. And this may have even been written just before that started, but certainly God knew. And God had a purpose and a plan for Peter to write this wonderful letter. And so let's look at these first two verses this morning. And we're going to spend a little bit of time just, like I said, in introducing the book. And in, as you'll see in a moment, confronting a few issues that come at the very start of the book that we want to sort out. So we'll have a look at those too. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's pray. Lord, Thank you again for bringing us together today. Thank you for bringing us to the start of a new study. And Lord, we're thankful for this letter from Peter that you've given us to read and to understand, and above all, to give us hope in the hostile world that we're in. And Lord, I pray as we face struggles and suffering in our life, and struggles and suffering particularly because of our belief in you, our identity as Christians, Lord, we pray that you'd remind us that we do indeed have a true and a living hope, and that hope is found in you alone. So, Lord, as we come to this book today, we come to it with humility and with just a need for your Spirit to open up the Word and show it to us. And I pray that as I begin to share it this morning, that you'd also empower me by your Holy Spirit to preach your Word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to start this book, a few things that we have to consider is that whenever we're reading something from Scripture, we read it from a totally different framework from when it was written. And I say that because this book was written, like I said, nearly 2,000 years ago. It was written to a group of believers, and it was written in a different part of the world. And because of that, we read it often today through our own sort of lens of 21st century rather than first century, and we read it through our Western culture rather than the what they call the Oriental or the Middle Eastern culture of that time. And it's often easy for us to kind of put our own thoughts and ideas and impressions onto Scripture, and we don't want to do that. We actually want to take the time, and we won't be working through this book in sort of minute verse by verse. So I want to move through it relatively quickly. As I mentioned last week, I don't want to get off onto too many side sort of issues as we go through this. But I think it's important that we, as we first come, we need to understand that there's going to be a few hurdles that we need to navigate. Now, I don't know, I didn't watch the Commonwealth Games, maybe some of you did. You know, one of the events that they would have had would have been athletic events, and they would have had the hurdle races. And as you can see, here's the guys preparing at the start of the race, and they're looking down, and they're going to jump over all these hurdles. And it's important as they come in their race, and we're not racing through this book, but as they come in their journey, that they realise that they have to get over those hurdles. The plan is that, you know, there's some of those hurdles that might be easier to get over. Some of them might be a bit harder depending on your strength and where you're at. You need to kind of focus over the hurdle, I've heard. You don't focus on the hurdle so much, because if you focus on the hurdle, this can happen. And we've probably seen this before. You know, sometimes people run and they get to the very first hurdle and they just kind of fall over. And this can happen to even very experienced people as well, as novices. And so I say that because we have a few hurdles in this book. Now, if you've read through the letter of 1 Peter, and I hope if you haven't already done that, take some time to read that during this week, you'll find that it reads fairly straightforward. You know, it isn't a really hard book to read. There's some wordy bits in there, and we'll kind of, I guess there's some of the hurdles that we'll deal with. And there are a few statements that are made in here that people go, oh, what's this mean, and stuff like that. But it is a relatively straightforward book to read. But there's a few hurdles I want to deal with in the beginning. And some of them are, I call, you know, smaller ones. Some of them are ones that people tend to trip over. And this will help me, I guess, to introduce the book to you. And so when we come to these, our plan is we want to get over them. We don't want to get focused on them. We don't want to spend a whole lot of time. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time just focusing on them. I'm going to move through these three or four hurdles that people face when they come to the book. And you may not realise them, but I want to explain to you why they're there. And so when we come to the first hurdle, it is this morning, as we come to the book of 1 Peter, it's what I call the authorship hurdle. And the question is, amongst some, is did Peter actually write this letter? And if you're like me, you go back to here and you go, well, it says 1 Peter on the top of my Bible. So, you know, I imagine that Peter did write it. And, you know, when we read through the Scriptures, we take that those that have the title on it, it's written. We read in the very first, it says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think it's pretty plain that it is. But there are some factors that what we call some of the critics of the Bible try to bring forth. And what some of them say is that Peter didn't write this letter at all. In fact, it was written a couple of hundred years into it, and it was written by someone who claimed to be Peter. Why would they say that? Well, if you know a bit about church history, there were quite a lot of what they call Gnostic Gospels and other documents around, particularly that it showed up in the first couple of hundred years after the church began. And we know that even Paul warns, he says, that if there's others that write, he says, and they write appearing to be us, you know, you need to beware of that, to discard it. And there were people that wrote and really were trying to introduce false teaching. And there were a number of documents that were written that claimed to be from Peter. And there's things like the Gospel of Peter, the Acts of Peter, the Apostle of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter. You might have heard about people say, these are the lost books of the Bible. Well, they're not the lost books of the Bible. We have everything here. But there's a lot of, I guess you'd call, fake stuff floating around. And the Gospel of Peter is one of those, because the Gospel of Peter pretty much denied that Jesus Christ was God. It changed some fairly important aspects of Jesus' life and of Peter and things like that. It isn't very long, but it's actually got some, and was actually recognized by the early church as heresy. And so I say that because of these other ones. They say, well, maybe 1 Peter and even 2 Peter are these sorts of documents. And the other reason that they say that as well is when you read 1 Peter, and we read, of course, in English in our translation, but when you go back to the original Greek that it was written in, the comments are, well, his Greek is just too good for a fisherman. It's just too precise. And, you know, for someone as unschooled as Peter, remember we said that he wasn't ignorant, but he was unschooled as in theologically. He writes almost like Paul, and that's unusual. And so they say, well, really, some say Peter didn't write it. Well, there are answers to those. And the first answer is to, well, you know, was it really one of these fake letters? Well, we have evidence that the very early church, and when I say the early church, I'm talking from the late first century, so from, you know, 90, 100 AD, the first few decades after that, we have people like Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. You might have heard of him, and Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis, and these were church leaders from the region where this letter would have been written to, and they attested that this was definitely from Peter, and the early church accepted that this was from Peter. So I don't want to really major on that. I'm just letting you know that if you go and read commentaries or you go and watch some documentary on this and that, you'll probably say, oh, well, Peter didn't write this letter. He did. I think there's enough evidence to say that he did, and those that criticise it are those that criticise the entire Bible and other bits of the Bible as well. Well, the second part is what about Peter's Greek? You know, they said, well, his Greek's just too good. How could he, you know, how could Peter, who was a Jew, and he was from, how could he have been so precise in his Greek? Well, the explanation of that is twofold. Firstly, Peter was a Galilean. He came from Galilee, so did Jesus. And although Aramaic was kind of his main language that he spoke, Galilee is referred to Galilee of the Gentiles, which means there were a lot of Greek-speaking people in Galilee as well. And it's quite likely that he learnt and was quite fluent in the Greek, because that was the language of the day. And then, of course, this is like 30 years into the beginning of the church, and Peter would have had in those 30 years time to learn and possibly refine his Greek as well. And so they're explanations. But there's one other explanation that even, I guess, is more something that we can pay attention to. And when we get to the end of 1 Peter, and I mentioned this last week, that Peter at the end of the book talks a bit about why he wrote it and who he wrote it to and where he wrote it from. And he mentions that he wrote this book by Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is also can be termed Silas, and he says, a faithful brother unto you. Now, what he's saying here is that when I wrote this, as Paul did with some of his letters, he wrote it, but he had what we would call today an amanuensis. It's someone who helps you in writing, whether he wrote it down himself and then he got someone to help him correct the Greek or whatever it was. But this guy, Silvanus or Silas, and many believe it's the same Silas as in Paul and Silas, because what you find is Silas was with Paul on his second missionary journey, and then he kind of disappears off the scene. as far as Acts goes, but he may well have been with Peter at this time, as we know Mark was with Peter when this letter was written. And so just as sometimes when I write my own sermons and messages and stuff like that, I tend to just write them. But if I'm writing something that's going to go out, I know, to other people, a prayer letter or some other thing, often I'll take it to Lydia, to Geraldine, and say, can you check my grammar? Because my grammar's not real good. Now, in doing that, they don't change what I'm saying. They just kind of tidy it up a bit. And you might say, well, you know, but then does that mean it's from God? I trust that God can superintend even that as well. And so therefore, you know, that is an explanation for why the Greek is a little bit different. And so I think that's a hurdle we can quite easily get over. That's the first hurdle. And that's something that we can be assured of. This is a letter from Peter. Well, the second hurdle I want us to think about is one that's a geographical hurdle. And this is one that really, even amongst good scholars, they will differ on. And that is, where did Peter write this letter from? Where was he when he wrote this letter? And you'll find that, of course, as we go to the following verse from the one that we just read, 1 Peter 5:13, mentioned this last week, he mentions the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, so doth Marcus my son. And so he mentions Babylon, and he's talking about the church that's Babylon, it salutes you, in other words, greetings from Babylon. And so at face value, when you read that, it says, well, he's probably in Babylon when he wrote it. And he's writing from Babylon, and he's sending it to these other Christians. There are two views, however, and you can see on this, Babylon's over here, and he was writing it there. He's writing, as we'll see in a moment, to the churches up in this area. And so if Peter's writing from Babylon, he's still some ways away from them. The other option that some commentators and scholars say is that, no, Babylon is actually a code name for Rome up here. And they say that when Peter wrote it, he was writing from Rome, but he didn't want people to know that he was in Rome. And so therefore he wrote it under this sort of name of Babylon. And the reason that some hold to that is they say the tradition holds that Peter died in Rome. We don't actually know the exact circumstances of Peter's death, the exact timing of it, but it is believed that he, like Paul, and shortly after Paul, was executed by Nero. And that happened probably around AD 67. They believe Paul possibly about AD 65 or AD 66, Peter around AD 67. Nero took his own life around AD 68, so that ended his reign. And at that time, they say, well, because Mark and Silas are both mentioned, well, you know, they're probably with him in Rome, and their reasoning for that as well is they said, well, Babylon, of course, we've studied a bit about Babylon in Revelation, which was once a huge city, is now actually pretty much in ruins. There's a civilization there, but there's not a lot of people there. And their argument is that Christianity probably hadn't reached Babylon by that stage. And so therefore they say it's from Rome. Now the problem with that is that Paul wrote letters right up until the end of his life, and there's no mention of Peter being in Rome in any of them. In fact, we don't have any mention in the scriptures at all of Peter being in Rome. Like I said, tradition holds that. And if he was in Rome, of course, for his execution, it was probably only for a short time before his execution. And Peter was probably only taken there, as I said, and he was executed under Nero. We're told by early church historians that he was to be crucified, and he said, I don't want to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy of that. And some say that the only really, in John 21, when Jesus says to Peter, you know, your hands are going to be stretched out, you're going to go somewhere where you don't want, you're going to be sort of taken against your will, it's referring to this crucifixion, and it may well be the case. And so their argument is that, you know, in that case, you know, Peter was in Rome. But as I said, there's really no record that we have of Peter being in Rome. And so if he was in hiding. It was possible. But the other part of it that I think gives and really lends itself to it being in Babylon, and the reason I say that is Babylon, every other place in the Bible means Babylon. We dealt with that when we looked at Revelation, how some believe that Babylon meant Rome and all that sort of stuff. But Babylon, you should read it as it's given to us. There's nothing to explain it any other way. Their argument was Christianity hadn't reached Babylon. or should I say Mesopotamia, which is the area of Babylon. That's Iraq today. Well, I beg to differ, because if we go to Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we find this. We find it tells us that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So it was Pentecost, and people from all of these different nations, Jews, had come. We read a little bit further down, because they're hearing in their own language, the message spoken in of the gospel in their own tongue. It mentions that they're amongst the people that there are Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia. Where's Mesopotamia? Babylon, Iraq. That's that area. And it says in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Now, notice Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. This is where this letter is being written to as well. So I think there's a key in this verse when we read about it. And it goes on to say that, you know, these different people hear, and it says, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful word of God. And we know that Peter preached a message and 3,000 people were saved that day. And those 3,000 people were not just from Jerusalem. It included people from the other parts. And so when those people went back home, because they were there for the Feast of Pentecost, they took with them, of course, the fact that they were believers, and they took with them this gospel message. And even though the church may not have been majorly established in Mesopotamia and Babylon, it's likely that there were believers there. And of course, Peter was the one, their connection. And so it may well be, of course, that he's there for that reason. So that's another hurdle that I think we can kind of get past. The geographic hurdle. I personally believe that he's, you know, and I see when I read the scriptures, Peter was in Babylon, but God's got him writing this letter to encourage believers, and he's perhaps in there encouraging the Jews that are in Babylon as well. Well, let's come to the third hurdle, and this is the audience hurdle. Who's Peter writing this letter to? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter, and it says that Peter is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Come to this map here if you have a look, and we see them mentioned there. So there's Bithynia and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Cilicia, and Asia. And these are all Roman provinces or Roman governed provinces of what is now modern day Turkey. And you'll notice that up the top here is the Black Sea. Now, you know, we've heard a bit about the Black Sea, because straight up after that you get to Ukraine, right? With everything that's going on at the moment. But this area was, as you can see from this sort of map, is quite mountainous. And to give you a little bit of an idea, this is up in the area of Bithynia, what was called Bithynia or Pontus, up this region. This is, again, on the Black Sea, quite arid, you can see. This is Cappadocia, and Cappadocia is a very mountainous. It's got all these mountains and things like that. And so if you go to Turkey today, and be nice to go and visit some of these areas. This is the sort of countryside that you see. And so we're saying that there are Christians who are scattered throughout this area. Now, one of the interesting things that, as you read up about it, is this is in Cappadocia. They had built some massive underground cities. And some of these existed long before the time of Peter, but they continued to build some really after the time of Peter and that as well, and some into the first right through to the 6th century. They were building these underground, and they built these cities underground, not like we have here, Cooper Pedy, and that, because it's so hot. They actually built them to escape persecution. And something that is fascinating is that only a couple of months ago there was an article was talking about the fact that they have, and I'll just read the article here, this 1,900-year-old underground city discovered in Turkey might be the largest in the world. And they have, as they were just doing some clearing, some conservation works and that, they found a little cave, and they went to the cave and they found this whole huge underground city, and they're excavating at the moment. Now, to give you an idea, this isn't just like, we know that under Rome they had the catacombs, you know, and the Christians would meet there and they would, you know, even bury the dead. This is actually got grain silos and all sorts of things and rooms and places of worship. And they believe, they're still excavating, they've only done 5% of it, but they reckon it's probably the largest underground city in the world. At least 70 acres, and could have housed up to 60,000 people. So I find this is fascinating, and the reason I mention all this is because this particular underground city, they say, goes back to the first century. Well, when is this written? Well, pretty much at the end of the first century. It's written to that time. And I don't know if this was in existence at the time of Peter, but certainly in the decades after, if this is dated correctly, this was a place of really escape from persecution, and they believe it was a place of escape for early Christians, and they said also early Jews. And one of the things in, and I might send you a YouTube video link to this, it's quite fascinating, but you'll notice on this, and I don't know if you can see here, a Star of David, right, that's on the wall. And so they said, oh, well, it possibly could have been a synagogue. Now, Peter is writing to Christians, and the question, the hurdle is he writing to Jewish Christians or is he writing to Gentile Christians? And we notice here there's a Star of David up in here, and like I said, this may probably didn't exist at the time of Peter, but it did exist certainly afterwards. And so this very up-to-date right now archaeology places Jewish Christians and Christians in Turkey in the first century and early after that, and it's told that they kind of built these to escape the persecution from the Romans. And so that's one of the things. Now, so the question is he writing to Jews, Jewish believers or Gentiles? And if you read some of the commentaries, they say, well, he's writing to Jewish believers, and others say, well, he's writing to Gentiles. I think what we can see is I believe he's writing to both. Firstly, there is definitely in Peter's book, as we read through it, we'll find there's a definite sort of Jewish flavour to it, but not in the same way as Hebrews, right? And I say that because he begins here by calling, he says, to the strangers scattered throughout these areas, you know, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. And that word, the strangers scattered, the idea of scattering was the same word that talks about scattering the seed and sowing it out. It's the idea that these are Christians that have been scattered out and they've kind of had to leave their homeland. And the word that's used here is actually, you might have heard the word diaspora, which was used to really describe the Jewish dispersion. Now, at this time, it was referring to this, the Babylonian, the Jewish dispersion, that these were Jews who weren't in their homeland. They were living and they'd been scattered out. And so you could say, well, okay, this is replying to Jews. But we read the early part of Acts and we know that the church began in Jerusalem. It stayed in Jerusalem for a while and God used persecution to scatter the church. And it tells us that in Acts chapter 8, that they were scattered everywhere they preached the word. And that was both Jews and it reached the Gentiles as well. And the second word that's used here in the opening, it says to the strangers scattered. And that word strangers is also used in Hebrews and it's translated pilgrims. And so the idea is that this wasn't their permanent home, this was their temporary home. They're just passing through, they're just moving through. And so the idea here is they said, well, these were maybe Jewish Christians that had been sort of pushed up into this region of what is now sort of modern-day Turkey. And they were living as pilgrims and strangers in a hostile land, and that had a very Jewish flavour to it. There are mentions here also when Peter talks about some of the things that he mentions here, he refers to and makes quotes to some of the Old Testament scriptures. When we get to chapter 2, it says, you are a chosen generation, chapter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. People would to conclude, well, the chosen people, it's talking about Jews. But what he's saying, in fact, it's really referring to all Christians. Peter is a Jew, and of course he's going to write with a Jewish influence. He was the apostle largely to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he also has been and ministering to and reaching the Gentiles, and this is a large Gentile area as well. So I believe what we find is that he's really writing to these scattered people of God, both Jew and Gentile, believers in Jesus Christ, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians as well, and reminding them that, yes, they are pilgrims and strangers, not only in a physical sense, but also, as we'll see, in an eternal sense. They're just passing through this life, and he wants them to have that thought about it. And so that's the audience hurdle. I believe that, you know, yes, it has a Jewish flavour to it, but it's not just written to Jewish Christians. It's written to all believers. And of course, it applies to us today. You know, as we feel sometimes like we don't belong in this world, and we're just, you know, have been reminded to have the mentality, the understanding that, you know, this world isn't our home. We're just passing through this world. We have an eternal home. And so, yes, we are, you could say, pilgrims in a hostile world as well. Well, the final one I want us to consider this morning, which will lead us into a little bit about what the book's about, the theological hurdle. What is this book about? And I say theological because when we get to this first verse, we've read the first verse, and we come to the second verse, and we read some rather theological-sounding stuff in this second verse. We said he's written to these believers, and it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." That's a lot of stuff in one verse. And you'll find Peter does this sometimes. In fact, in the coming weeks we'll see, he packs a lot into one sentence, a lot of theological stuff. Now, it becomes a hurdle because some people look at that very first word and they go, elect. And they immediately go, well, Peter's talking, he's beginning talking all about election and the doctrine of election. Now, if you don't know what the doctrine of election is, this is a hot button to those who follow Calvinism, who are, you know, of that sort of framework. I'm not a Calvinist. I have plenty of friends who are. And you go, what's a Calvinist? If you don't know what a Calvinist is, you're probably not one. Well, Calvinists and myself believe that you're saved by grace alone and faith alone through Christ alone. Where we differ is how that salvation came about. So those who are of a Calvinist sort of persuasion will say, well, their tenets essentially say that, you know, faith is a gift. It's not something that we actually... it's not a response of ours. In fact, we can't even believe it has to be given to us by God. And one of the main things of their 5 points, which is used under TULIP, is the acronym for it. I don't want to get on too many side issues here. I don't want to trip on this. But one of them is they call unconditional election. And so the way they see it is that God chooses certain people to be saved and other people to be condemned. In other words, God elected certain people before he even created the universe and everything. He said, these people, they're the ones that are going to be saved, and these people, they're the ones that are going to be damned. Now, they say that because they take terms like elect here and foreknowledge, and they take even the term predestination and they put them all together. Now, we could go off on a whole side issue of this, and we could trip and fall and get all tied up in this. But I want to make something... again, what I believe fairly clear from my extensive studies on this, and I have over the years studied this, I believe that the 5 points of Calvinism misrepresent God, because firstly, we read that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God loved the whole world, didn't just love this group of what they call, how they refer to the elect, that God chooses them for salvation. God loves everybody, and that plan of salvation is available to all. Now, where they get mixed up a little bit is that as they look through it, they take often one word and they use that to always mean the same thing. And there's three basic words we see here. Elect or election just means to choose. And as we look through the scriptures, we'll find that there's six different ways in which God chooses. God chose Israel to be his chosen people, but not all the people in Israel were saved, were they? God speaks of the elect of certain believers. Jesus Christ is referred to the elect. There are elect angels. And so what we have to understand is that word, you don't take that word and say it always means this. It has different meanings. And we could go off again onto some tangents on that. I don't want to do that. But elect just means to choose. God chose certain groups of people or individuals. And that wasn't on their basis, that was on his basis. Well, the idea of foreknowledge is that to know beforehand. Does God know who's going to trust in Christ before they trust in Christ? Yes, he does, because he knows everything, past, present, and future. There's a difference between saying, I make it so you're the only one that you can trust in Christ, or I know that you're going to trust in Christ. And God, you know, here's where we wrestle with all of this. There's the idea of God's sovereignty. He is sovereign. He's fully in control. And there's man's free will. And people on either side of the arguments here tend to look at it with one eye. You know, the Calvinists just look at everything through God's sovereignty. And there's those who are, I call Arminians, I'm not an Arminian, that believe you can lose your salvation. They look at everything through man's free will. Well, when you look through both eyes, you get a better picture of it. And we can, like I said, we could go off on that. The idea of foreordained or predestined is to determine ahead of time. Now, as I've studied the scriptures, this is what I see that the Bible teaches. God certainly knows who will and will not be saved. That's his foreknowledge. He knows that ahead of time. God chooses that everybody who trusts in Christ, and people have a free will to accept or reject Christ, he chooses that everybody who trusts in Christ will be his people, his elect. They will be in Christ. He chooses them to. He doesn't choose you can only be saved and you cannot. He actually says that whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord, and you know that's not a work, that's something, it's a response to by faith to God's grace, to the truth of the gospel, he says that, you know, you become part of the elect. In other words, those who are believers. And then the final part, God predestines that all believers, everybody who trusts in him, will actually be glorified. And we looked a little bit of this in Romans chapter 8. When we get back to Romans chapter 11, we'll look at this as well. And so you could summarize it by this. God has a purpose and plan for every believer. And that's tied up in foreknowledge, in election, and in predestination. And, you know, maybe I've just kind of confused you more with all of that. Suffice to say, what we don't want to do here is go elect. Okay, let's stop and I'll teach you a 6-part series on election. I don't want to do that because that's not what the book's about. And if we get off, as I said, onto these tangents, we can find ourselves really going down rabbit trails that we don't need to go about. Now, there's a very interesting other part about this and what often people don't notice, and even in the King James you'll see this. Now, it mentions here that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout, and it mentions the place, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You know that word elect that's there? If you go back to the original Greek, the critical text and the Textus Receptus, that word elect is not in the second verse, it's actually in the first verse. And it reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers. In other words, God's chosen these people, could be interpreted, he's chosen them to be strangers and pilgrims. What this really means is, and is encouraging to us, is when you're going through difficulties, when you find yourself in, you know, why do I feel so alienated in this hostile world? Well, God's actually chosen, that's his purpose for you. So that, you could say, is part of his election or his selection to us. It's not necessarily just about salvation, it's really about circumstances. And so what we can read is that as well. Now, you say, well, then why did they move it into the second verse? And again, the answer to that, I believe, in the King James, is that many of the King James translators followed the Calvinist framework of theology. And so they said, well, election and foreknowledge always belong together, so we'll move it down there. That's what they did. Now, that's part of the theological hurdle that we need to get over. I think the thing that we understand is that let's not get bogged down on that word election. Essentially, what we're saying is that God's chosen for these people, not only that they are his people because they've trusted in Christ, but also he's chosen for them to go through, as we're going to see, some suffering and some trials and some difficulties. And God allows that in our life. You know, one of the things that we find that a lot of people today, of course, hopefully not Christians talk this way, but, you know, when people are going through suffering, they're going through difficulties, they often will say, you know, it's just my luck's sort of not going real well, or it hasn't been a real lucky day for me. Or they'll say statements like, the gods are against me, right? Or the one I've heard a lot recently, the universe is against me. You might hear they often talk about the universe. Well, I don't know about you, but I read Romans and it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? and I'm not into all this universes against me. We have one God, one true and living God. And so what I mean by that is to understand that when we go through and when we face difficulties and trials, and this is really a major part of this book, we understand that God has chosen us and selected us as his people to be bearers of hope in a hostile world. We come back to some of the main themes, and this is what I just want to finish up on quickly this morning. Some of the main themes, and the first part of this book, really through to chapter 2, verse 10, has a lot to say about salvation, our identity in Christ. And this is where, you know, we do look at the aspect where he talks about being elect and according to the foreknowledge of God, our Father, and those things. And we realize that our identity as believers in Christ, and this is where, rather than focusing on the elect part of it, I want us to see these three things, that God knows he has a purpose and a plan for us. And then it talks about God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the blood of Jesus Christ. All three members of the Godhead are involved in your salvation. You know, God, again, has a plan and purpose for all those that would trust in him. And he knows who's going to trust in him. That's the foreknowledge of God the Father. The sanctification of the Spirit, we understand what we're talking about here is the fact that the Holy Spirit not only works in your life to draw you to God, but once you are a believer, he's the one that regenerates. You know, we're born not of flesh, we're born of the Spirit. It's a spiritual birth. And then the Holy Spirit resides in us, and this sanctification is the idea that we're set apart for God, right? We're set apart by God in Christ to be conformed to his image, and that's the sanctification. And how does this happen? And he's using, again, a very Jewish term here, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now, he's not talking about you need to obey all these things, and the mention of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus goes back to the original Passover. You know, when God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it and apply it to the doorposts, and therefore the judgment will pass over you. All right? The idea with them was that it wasn't the act of doing it. It was the fact that they trusted that God's word, that the blood would cover them. And what we're this reference here really is to the fact that it's not a work, it's really the obedience to God's directive. What's God's directive? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so the idea here is to obey God is not, oh, I do all these things, I go to church, I give money, I, you know, tithe, I read my Bible, I do this. No, he's saying to obey God in terms of salvation here is to simply say, God says, believe that my Son has paid the price. And I believe that. I believe that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the one that is he alone that has paid the price for our sin. And so what we find here is, like I said, all three members of the Godhead are involved. And we notice here it goes down at the end of this verse to say, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We've said this before, but grace, some people say, is God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, grace is free to us, but it wasn't cheap. It's actually cost God everything. And God gives us his riches, some say God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That's true. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and we believe on him, he takes our sin, we get his righteousness. And then also for the Christian life, we could say God's resources at Christ's expense. You know, grace is not just for salvation. Grace we need and we sing about and we talk about is for everyday living. We need God's grace and we can't earn it. That's the whole point. It's not something we can earn, but we know that God does extend grace to us and we are so thankful. And we know that because of salvation, because we are in Christ, that grace is multiplied to us. We notice that grace in the Old Testament was certainly present, but we see it tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's almost like an explosion of grace when Christ came onto the scene. And of course, when he died on the cross, that was the greatest expression of God's grace for us. Peter mentions here in the reason that he wrote this letter, I've written briefly, exhorting or encouraging and testifying to you that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Pilgrims, those living in a hostile world, those going through difficulties, you're suffering in these trials that you're going through, the persecution that you're facing, I want you to know you can stand in the grace of God. You can't do it in your own strength, but I want to encourage you that you can stand in the grace of God. That's one of the key purposes of Peter's letter. And that produces in us, it says, peace. Notice it's the peace comes after the grace. You need the grace of God. When you understand the grace of God, that produces in your life peace. Not as the world gives. Peace is like, you know, we're just going to agree to get along. No, this is a peace, as Jesus says, that passes all understanding. And we read about that often in the scriptures. So salvation, our identity in Christ, is a big part of this book, reminding us that, yeah, we are pilgrims and strangers. The second point, just quickly, is that it talks about suffering, and you'll find that Peter has more to say about suffering, or he uses the terms suffer, suffered, suffering, more than any other New Testament book. 15 times at least, I think more when you go into the Greek, he mentions about suffering. And he's not just referring to our suffering, he really relates it to Christ's suffering. And we'll see this a little bit of time. 7 times he mentions about the suffering of Jesus Christ, and that is an example for us, and that Christ suffered for our sins, and that's why the Christ's example of suffering should be an example for us, that we can endure suffering because of who we are in Christ. And so as we go through struggles in this world, then we know that we can be encouraged in that as well. Now, for the believers at this time, I mentioned that this letter was written, we don't know exactly when, we think probably around the early 60s, possibly 64 AD, only probably 3 years before Peter was executed. But up until the early 60s, the persecution that came against the Christians was from the Jews. Remember, Paul and the others and the Jews were persecuting them. There was very little persecution from the Romans, because the Romans saw basically Christianity as just another branch of Judaism. You know, it's just how it was. But, you know, when the Christians basically wouldn't bow down to Caesar and they wouldn't worship Caesar as God, well, that made the Romans angry. And there was this guy named Nero, this madman named Nero, that came onto the scene. And we know in AD 64... he decided to burn down half of Rome because he wanted to build a new building program, and he decided he'd blame it on the Christians. And that began what then went on to, over the next couple of hundred years, intense persecution of believers. And if we know a bit about what Nero did, of course, he took them to the lions, used them as sport. He even took Christians, put them in tar, set them alight. He says, oh, look, they're the light of the world. He was crazed. And they may not have faced this yet, but they were about to face it. They were already facing some persecution, and this letter would prepare them for the suffering and the persecution that they face. And for us today, you know, we don't, as I said, we don't face the same sort of persecution of that, but, you know, even as young people, as older people, you will face persecution and from others, and often alienation, hostility because of your faith in Christ. And really this letter can help us as we understand that suffering isn't just something bad that happened, like I said, bad luck, the universe is against us. No, that suffering is part of God's plan for our life. And we're going to see in this how God uses suffering and how he wants us to respond in suffering. You know, it's very easy for us to get angry and to get upset during suffering, but this is not what God wants us to do. In fact, the next sort of theme we see in this book is really about submission. 7 times Peter talks about the need to submit. And really, ultimately, first we submit to God. We submit to his will in our life. But then he does go on and say, look, even in the suffering that you're going through, you need to understand that you'll need to submit to government for things. And even if you're going through a hard time in your marriage and your husband or your wife is not a believer, it talks about for the wives submitting to their husbands. And you can win them without saying anything, just by your peaceful submission and the way that you submit to the Lord. And then it talks about really submitting one to another again in the fear of God. So there's a lot about submission in that. Also talks about holiness. you know, when I mention about suffering and these sorts of things that are going on, it's very easy for us to rise up to get upset about it, or just to say, well, fine, if they're going to do that, we'll live however we want. Well, Peter goes in this letter and says, be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And he talks a lot about holiness, personal holiness, and the need for us to have a life that is distinct from the world, distinct from the hostile world and everything that's going on in the world as well. In fact, it is important how we live. Now, how we live doesn't make us saved, but how we live does reflect our identity in Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot about holiness in this. And then, of course, the last theme that I find in this book is about hope. Numerous times Peter mentions about the future hope that we have, the hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ, the hope that we look forward to, either the rapture or our going to be with him, but looking towards Christ's return. And of course, when we get into 2 Peter, we'll find that that's another main theme in that book as well. And so there is a future hope that we have, but also a hope that we have right now. And one of the other themes in there is the idea of being able to rejoice, not because of the suffering we're going through, but because of the hope that we have, that we can rejoice as well. So these are just some of the themes that we're going to cover as we go through the book. And I could have shown you all the verses related to that, but I don't want to get us, again, bogged down into everything. I want us to kind of move into this book and through this book. And, of course, if there's anything that, as I go through this book, that you want to, again, discuss with me, or things that the questions you have, I'm more than happy to talk to you about it if you feel I'm not covering it in our study. And as I said, we will indeed, even with some of these things like election, that we'll deal with them more as we get into the book as well. Certainly 2 Peter has a bit to say about that as well. So let's enjoy this study, A Living Hope in a Hostile World, and be reminded that we do indeed have a living hope, and our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for our time together today. We're grateful for this letter. And, Lord, just as we've even just started out this letter, we can see that there's a lot in it. There's some hurdles we need to kind of get over. And, Lord, I thank you that with your help and your grace, I know that we will already got over some of them. There might be some others that we'll see. But, Lord, we know that we can trust your word. We know that we're thankful for the reminder that even in the difficulties that we face, that we know that you are allowing that in our life. In some sense, you've selected, you've chosen us to not only be your people in Christ, but to be your people in suffering and to be as pilgrims and strangers in this world. And so help us, Lord, as we navigate this life for however long you have us here, not to grasp onto this world too tightly, Lord, that our hope would indeed be in you. And Lord, to know as well that we will face suffering. You've told us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And while we don't enjoy it, Lord, we're reminded that we can endure it because of the suffering that you've gone through and the fact that you give us grace and that we have a hope in you. And I pray that you would be reminded of this as we go through this book and even in this week ahead as well. Lord, truly may we have a living hope in this hostile world, and our hope is in you alone. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.